Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it might be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young woman you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go in and cover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." She replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment that you are wearing and hold it out." So he held it out and measured out six measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law." She replied, "Wait, my daughter-in-law, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we recognize our need for you in every way. And we need you to speak to us, to reveal yourself to us, to help us to know more who you are and what you've done for us and how we can respond to that in a way that pleases you. And so we pray that you would do that and give us attentive ears and soft hearts to your word. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is, as I mentioned, we've been going straight through the book of Ruth, and here in chapter 3, we are at what I'm convinced is the most confusing and unclear passages of what's actually happening here. So, but I'll tell you what I think anyway, so that's, you know. But there's 3 sort of main events or actions or things that we're going to sort of will be our outline here for the sermon. So first, in this chapter, we see a change of heart. Second, we see a bold move. And third, we see a gracious response. So a change of heart, a bold move, and a gracious response. So a change of heart, right? This is what we see in the character of Naomi. If you remember, up until in chapters 1 and chapters 2, up until this point here in chapter 3, as one person, one writer put it, Naomi, up until this point here in chapter 3, has been preoccupied with 3 people, me, myself, and I. So Naomi has been sort of preoccupied with herself. She's in her grief, she's become bitter. And in her bitterness, she's become sort of self-absorbed, it seems. And so, yes, Naomi, you know, in chapter 1, we talked about, remember, Naomi has suffered pretty significantly. Naomi has suffered pretty significantly, and so I think we don't want to be too hard on her. But remember this. Remember that Ruth has suffered too. Remember that Ruth is a sufferer here as well. And the way that Naomi and the way that Ruth have responded to that suffering is drastically, drastically different. To this point, think about how Ruth has responded to her suffering. She's a widow. She's lost her husband. And not only that, but she has left behind her homeland, her people, her gods, everything that would be a source of familiarity and security to her. She's left it all behind. By her sacrifice, but it's in a sense a form of suffering. And so in the midst of that suffering, the death of her husband and in her hardship of leaving behind her homeland and all of that, she is still looking outward. She's still thinking about how to meet the needs of someone else. She's still thinking about how to put the welfare of someone else before her own. Ruth is still looking outward, and that is a drastically different response in Ruth that we see in Naomi. Naomi, in her suffering, has responded very differently. She has not looked outward. In fact, she's been turned totally inward. And we see that. We saw that in chapter 1. I'll just review this briefly, that after Ruth has given Naomi this drastic sort of show of loyalty and sacrifice and affection, Ruth has left everything behind to bind herself in faithfulness to Naomi such that she can be a help, a source of help and encouragement and provision and support to her. After all that, after Ruth has made this great sacrifice, Naomi comes back to her homeland and Ruth is right there with her, this one who sacrificed for her, loved her so much. And she comes back and says, "I've come back empty." Remember, if you are Ruth at that point, how do you feel? You feel like the spare baggage, you know? You feel like the spare tire. You feel like just totally unappreciated. You feel almost invisible, in a sense. And so Naomi here has not even appreciated, barely even seen Ruth's kindness to her. She is has the blinders of self-absorption on. And then in chapter 2, we didn't talk about this last week, but you notice in chapter 2, and all throughout the time that's been, that chapter 2 sort of occurs, and we'll talk about that time span later, but Naomi, what's Naomi been doing? She's been sending Ruth out to the fields and waiting around at home. Now, it could be that Naomi's older than Ruth. It could be that Naomi was too old. It's possible that Naomi was sort of too old and not able-bodied enough to go glean in the fields. But it's also possible that Naomi, not only is she not appreciating Ruth's kindness to her, as we saw in chapter 1, but it's possible that Naomi is sort of now even taking advantage of that kindness to her. She's just taking advantage of it, sort of just expecting now that Ruth exists to take care of me, to meet my needs for my benefit. And that is a drastic contrast to what we see in Ruth, who, remember, has shown hesed, the Hebrew word, God's kindness. She's displayed God's kindness to Naomi. And Naomi, possibly, is taking advantage of that. Let me ask a couple questions. Do you have a Naomi in your life? Do you have a Naomi in your life? Someone who you have shown kindness to and served and sacrificed for, and they don't even seem to appreciate that. And not only maybe do they not even seem to appreciate it, but they then take advantage of it. And sort of treat you as though the sole purpose of your existence is to do for me and meet my needs. Do you have a Naomi in your life? Let me ask you another question, maybe even a more important question. Have you been a Naomi? Have you been a Naomi to someone who's been a Ruth to you? And that's exactly, that's what sin does to us. See, both of them experiencing suffering, yes, different degrees of suffering, but they both experience suffering. And one of them has a righteous response to that suffering, and the other has a sinful response to that suffering. But you see, it is their choice to respond to that suffering in those drastically different ways. But that's what sin does to us, that Naomi in her sinful response to that suffering, it's not a sin for her to grieve. It's not a sin for her to weep. In fact, those are very righteous things to do. But her sin turns her inward, makes her self-absorbed, blinds her to the kindness that God is showing her, blinds her to the hand of God that's providing for her. In fact, remember, she interprets all of her situation as though God is against her. When what we can see, what the narrator sees, what Ruth can see, is that God is working for her good, that God is caring for her, that God is showing his love to her. Yet she's blind to it because of her self-absorption. She's turned inward such that Ruth and the people around her are diminished to either vehicles that solely exist to bring her what she wants and what she needs, or obstacles which simply get in the way of what she wants or what she needs. Her needs and wants have become primary, and Ruth is just a vehicle to give her that, or an obstacle which gets in the way. And you see, we love when other people are vehicles who exist simply to give us the things that we want, so long as they remain vehicles. But once they become obstacles, we start to despise them. And that's what sin and self-absorption will do. Sin turns us inward. So we see two drastic responses to the suffering. Naomi develops this victim mentality to her suffering and just turns inward and gets lost in self-absorption. But Ruth does not get lost in her suffering. She doesn't let her suffering sort of define everything about her existence. She doesn't simply resign herself to become a helpless victim to that. But she does what she can to make what she can out of her situation. And not only for her own benefit, but for the benefit of someone else. That she is still looking outward with selfless sacrifice in order to meet the needs of others. And that's a commendable thing. And remember that one of the points of the book of Ruth is this, that God is a God who shows generous, unfathomable, inexhaustible kindness to his people. And so if you have been a recipient of that, then it is hypocritical, it is inappropriate, it is simply wrong to not be the kind of person that then reflects that in their life and displays that in their life. Such that if we do not do that, then we have to seriously and thoughtfully reflect on whether we really have received God's kindness and whether we really have seen it and understood it and appreciated it and received it. But you know, here's the good news: is that earlier I asked if there are any Naomi, if you've ever been a Naomi, and the answer, whatever it is for all of us, in a certain way, yes. For all of us, in a certain way, we have been a Naomi, not just to a Ruth, but to someone infinitely greater than Ruth, to someone infinitely more worthy than Ruth, to someone who has loved us in an infinitely greater way, and which makes Ruth's love to Naomi pale in comparison. And that is the love of Jesus Christ for his people. Because Jesus left everything in a way that far surpasses what Ruth left behind. Jesus sacrificed everything in a way that far surpasses what Ruth sacrificed. Jesus loves the unappreciative and the unworthy in a way that far surpasses the way Ruth loved the unappreciative and unworthy. And that is us. We are the unappreciative and unworthy, unreciprocating, the ones who were, while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, he died for us. He sent his son for us. Have you received that? Have you understood that? Have you seen that? Has that become a real reality to your life? Not just a hypothetical thing out there, but something that is real, that you, enemy of God, rebel against God, despiser of God, and he rescued you at infinite cost to himself. See, that has to change us. That turns us from Naomi's into Ruth's. And that's what happens here is that, see, there's even hope for Naomi. Because Naomi, this is the first point, this is the point that I was trying to make. Naomi has a change of heart. Naomi has a change of heart. See, Naomi in chapter 1, Naomi became Mara. She went from pleasant to bitter, but now she's starting to become Naomi again. Naomi has a change of heart. See, what can pry us out of our sinful self-absorption in which other people revolve around my world and my kingdom? What can pry us out of that? Well, it's receiving a Ruth-like love. And when a Ruth-like love comes into our hearts, it pries us out of that self-centeredness, and it makes us, instead of sort of people who just suck the life out of those around us, it makes people who give life to those around us. Instead of making us people who treat me like the king and everyone else like my servant, it makes us people who are servants, like Jesus was a servant. Jesus was a servant. He, God himself, ruler of heaven and earth, came to earth and lived among us and washed feet and died on the cross, a shameful death for sinners. He stood in our place. He took the death that we deserved upon himself. He suffered the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins so that we could have forgiveness and life eternal. That is a love, a sacrificial love and kindness that far exceeds anything that Ruth displayed. And when we receive that, it pries us out of our Naomi-like mindsets, and it gives us a change of heart, just like we see here. By the way, I forgot to tell you where we see this in the text. This is important. Here in verse 1, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" See, we should take Naomi at her words there. She is giving Ruth her motivation. She's explaining her motivation for what she's about to do, the plan she's about to give her. And though she benefits from that plan, we shouldn't assume that she's just being self-centered here. We should take her at her word that she is now sort of having this embarrassingly too late realization, oh, wait, I should think about you. You know, have you ever had that experience in your life? It's like embarrassingly too late. Oh, shouldn't I think about you instead of just thinking about myself? See, that's what happens here. Naomi has a change of heart. She has started to experience the love and kindness of Ruth in her life. And she says, oh, the lights go on. Bing. I should think about you. Shouldn't I try to provide for you? Shouldn't I try to put your welfare now above my own? And see, that is not only what a healthy human relationship looks like. No healthy human relationship is a one-way street of love. That is a manipulative or an abusive relationship. But what we see here is that the relationship starts to become a two-way street of love and care and concern. And that's true of a human relationship, and that's true of our relationship with God, that God loves us first. And that love comes into our hearts and enables us to start to know what it means to love him. That we fall in love with him and that we love him in return. And it becomes a two-way street. So we see here a change of heart. Maybe you've been a Naomi and there's redemption for you. There's hope for you. There's good news for you in the gospel of Jesus. Maybe you've been a Ruth who's been chewed up and spit out by an unappreciative, selfish world. And there's hope for you too. Because in the gospel, we find Jesus who loves us in an unparalleled way. Who loves us like no one else and shows us kindness and redemption and loving care. So we see a change of heart. Second, we see a bold move. Here we are in sort of the climax of the book of Ruth here, the tension point of the book of Ruth as we see this plan and as we see it start to unfold. And we see it's sort of like, you know, Ruth is probably the closest in the Bible that you get to a romantic comedy. And here's the climax of the romantic comedy, you know, when people now are scheming to get the impossible marriage to happen, to get the two people in the right place at the right time. That's the plot of every, in case you didn't know, that's a plot of every romantic comedy, is that people sort of see each other, bump into each other, fall in love. This is a plot of Ruth. They bump into each other just by coincidence. They fall for each other. Obstacles get in the way. And now the scheming comes to make this impossible marriage happen. And so that's what's happening here. But I should say, though, this Ruth is not a book, a how-to manual on how to be a matchmaker. All right? It's not the Bible's guide on how to set up your single friends, and probably wouldn't recommend you follow this type of scenario that's laid out in Ruth chapter 3. But let me say this, that in this climax, in this tension point of the book of Ruth, there's so many different plausible explanations for what is actually happening, so many different interpretations of what is actually happening, that it's been hard for me to even figure out what to say this week. So we can't be too certain, but I'm going to tell you what I think the most plausible thing is. And you know, we need to remember, just as a side note, I don't have time for it, I'll tell you anyway. You know, there's a lot of distance between us and the Bible. And we should realize that reality with humility. So imagine, you know, if you go out to lunch or go out to the park later today and you see off in the distance, you see a man and a woman walking along, and all of a sudden the man reaches into his pocket and kneels down. You don't need to be there to hear the words being exchanged between them, right? You know what's happening. But if someone from a far different culture where that was not a custom, or you know, an alien even, if they see that, they might be clueless as to what's happening, and they need further explanation. And so much of the Bible, we do have, you know, background information to help understand, but not always. And so we need to be humble in coming to it and realize that sometimes we can't be totally certain. And so you'll hear me say probably what's happening here throughout the next point of the sermon. Probably what's happening here is this. But let me just sort of walk us through what we have in the plot here. So we have a little bit of a delay, a bold move, and a lot of trusting. So a little bit of a delay, we see this in two ways. First, the harvest time. If you remember back in chapter 1, Naomi and Ruth arrived on the scene right at the beginning of the barley harvest, and now the barley and the wheat harvest is finished, and I'm not a farmer, but I've read, from what I read, that's like 6 to 8 weeks' time has passed. So every day, Ruth has been in the field, she's seen Boaz, they had that initial, you know, encounter, and they maybe developed eyes for each other, and they're probably still interacting regularly. But not only that, is that Ruth's reputation has changed. As you see in verse 11, Boaz talks about how she's a worthy woman, known by all the town as a worthy woman. And if you remember, that's a drastic change from how she arrived on the scene in chapter 2, that she was an outsider, that when Boaz asks, who is that over there? They don't even refer to her by name. They say, she's that Moabite woman that came back with Naomi. So that's a drastic change that's happened in this 6 to 8 weeks or however long it is. And how does, you know, just incidentally, how does Ruth gain such a great reputation? Well, it's not by promoting herself, but it's by being a humble person who is concerned for the good of others. And that's a lesson, I think, in our day and age is a good lesson to pay attention to. So why the delay? There's been all this time. There probably seems like they're interested in each other. Why is there this delay? Where, you know, 6 to 8 weeks, nothing's happening between Boaz and Ruth. Is it because Boaz is oblivious? He just doesn't realize Ruth is interested in him. He's just bumbling, clueless kind of guy. Well, that's very different than the picture we get of him in chapter 2. So no, it can't be that he's just oblivious. In chapter 2, we see that he is aware. He's noticing. He's seeing needs. He's meeting needs. He's not, the picture of him is not just some oblivious, clueless guy like most husbands or fathers on any sitcom you watch nowadays. They are oblivious, clueless, bumbling idiots. And that's not what Boaz is here, though. Is Boaz not interested? It's another possible explanation. It doesn't seem that way. you know, their encounter in chapter 2 seems not that he is indifferent to this new lady who's come on the scene. So why is Boaz delaying? Why is nothing happening? Why aren't things, you know, by the way, 6 to 8 weeks is very short. You don't expect people to get married in 6 to 8 weeks in our day and age. But back then, things just, you know, moved along a lot quicker. So what's for the delay? Well, I think it's this, because probably Boaz is a sensitive man. And I don't mean sensitive in a sort of a negative sense that it might sound, but he's a sensitive man who's sensitive to the fact that Naomi is probably recently widowed. She's probably recently, did I say something wrong? Yes, Ruth, yes, sorry. I warned you all the first week that I would confuse those names, like, and that's only the first time, so I'm doing pretty good. Ruth is probably recently widowed. You know, we don't know for sure. They were in Moab for 10 years, and we don't know when Ruth got married in that 10-year span, but I think it's most likely that Ruth was married towards the end of that 10-year span. Because if she had been married towards the beginning of that 10-year span, the text probably would have made a mention of, made a issue of, made a bigger deal of her childlessness in all that time. It's pretty typical that the Old Testament would make mention of that. But because it doesn't, it just passes over that fact, it just assumes that fact. I think it's likely that they were married towards the very end, or close to the end of that 10-year span, where it wouldn't be very odd or worth mentioning yet that there was no children in Ruth's marriage. And so, probably what that means is that Ruth is still somewhat a recent widow, and we don't know how long the traditional, typical grieving period would be, but we do know that there would be a grieving period in which the widow would wear the clothes of widowhood to signal to people, I am still grieving my husband. I'm not on the market. And so probably then what's happening here in this plan is Naomi is giving Ruth instructions, encouraging her to cease the period of her widowhood and put on the clothes of, take off the clothes of grieving and mourning and put on the clothes of normal everyday life. And we see, I'll just try to be brief here, but we see a parallel in 2 Samuel. David is grieving over his child. It's a little odd because the child's still alive, because God told him ahead of time the child would die. And so it's odd that he grieves before rather than after the death. And that's made mention of in the text. But the thing that's odd is that he stops his grieving at the death of the child, or soon after the death of the child. And the ceasing of his grieving is marked by him doing three things: washing, anointing, and changing his cloak. The Hebrew is simla, is the word. Those are the same three things that Naomi tells Ruth to do here in chapter 3 in part of this plan. Wash, anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, your simla. And so it's likely that the similar kind of, that, I think that's the best explanation of what's happening here, that Ruth is encouraging, Naomi is encouraging Ruth to cease her time of mourning, to take off the clothes of grieving, and to enter back into, get on with sort of everyday life, and sort of put herself back on the market in a sense, and to make sure that Boaz is the first one who sees her when she does that. So I think that's the best explanation of what's happening here. So that's what explains the delay. And then second, where are we here? Yeah, a little bit of planning. That was that's what I was talking about just now. And then a lot of trusting. And so we see that in verse four, she says, the part of the plan is Naomi tells Ruth, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And you see in this plan that it's pretty, it's a pretty bold plan. It's a pretty forward plan. It's a plan that would, and here, even in the plan, Naomi's saying, we can't control how this is going to turn out, how he's going to respond to this. And so even in the midst of their planning, There's a lot of trusting. They have to trust that God is going to bring lead them to the his sovereign purposes for them. So this trusting, it provides a contrast to what we saw in chapter 2. If you remember, back in chapter 2, we saw that Ruth just happens to meet Boaz in the field. She just is walking along, going into the fields to work, and she just happens to come to Boaz's field. There's no planning. There's no human purposing, but God's hand is sovereign in it, guiding her even in the chance occurrences of life to bring his good to her. But here in chapter 3, we see something different. See, trusting God doesn't mean there's no place for planning. But even in that planning, the outcome is dependent upon God's hand being in it to bring about his will. See, our plans are sometimes foolish, are often inadequate, and always unable to ensure any kind of results. And so even in the planning, they place a lot of trust in God. And so this fits in with one of the main themes of Ruth, is that in the book of Ruth, we see God's sovereign hand guiding through all different types of events. We see on chapter 1 that God is sovereign in the natural occurrences of life, famine and feast. We saw that in chapter 1 that his hand was even sovereign in the tragic events of life. We saw in chapter 2 that God's hand was sovereign and present in, humanly speaking, chance occurrences and coincidental occurrences which involve no human planning or purposing. And now in chapter 3, we see a contrast to that God's hand even is present, even in the midst of human planning and scheming. That God is sovereign in all things, caring for his people, working out his good. That God is for us, his people. That God is with us, his people. And so trust is needed in all of life. Trust is needed in Naomi's plan. And even this plan is dependent upon Boaz's right response. This plan would be open to misinterpretation. This plan would be open to misunderstanding. But Boaz, we see, responds in the right way. See, why would Ruth put herself in this risky sort of plan? Why would Ruth subject herself to possible misunderstanding, possible ridicule, maybe possible rejection? Well, it's because she is destitute. Remember, she is desperate. And desperation can make you a little bold, right? Desperation can make you a little bold. And see, Boaz here, this is the important thing, that Boaz is the redeemer. And we'll see more about what that means in the custom of the day next week when it really gets into that aspect of what's happening here. But Boaz is the rescuer. He's the one who can rescue two helpless, destitute widows that have no light at the end of the tunnel. And he's the one who can provide for them and care for them and redeem them. And all she can do is come in bold desperation. All she can do is lay at his feet and remind him of her desperate condition and hope and trust for his mercy. And see, Boaz, remember, is the redeemer figure in this book. He points us to Christ. He reminds us of Christ. And how do we come to Christ, the redeemer? Have you come to him? What is the right way to come to him? What is the only way to come to him? Well, it's no different than what we see here. The way to come to him is to come to him as desperate, as destitute, as just totally and completely needy, with nothing to offer, but only hoping in his sovereign mercy that he shows to, as Jesus put it, the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit, those who are spiritually bankrupt, who have nothing to give him, but only have empty hands to hold out and receive his gracious salvation. And if you haven't seen yourself as spiritually destitute, if you consider yourself as spiritually rich, as someone whom God would be very impressed with because of all your spiritual, innate spiritual goodness, then you have not come to the true Jesus. You've come to a false Jesus, a Jesus of your own imagination, because Jesus came for sinners, not people who think they're righteous. And so we can only come to him, laying at his feet, nothing in our hands that we bring, but only hoping for his mercy to the poor in spirit. So finally, what we see here then, what we see Ruth receiving from Boaz is a gracious response. Their trusting pays off. We see a gracious response. Boaz doesn't respond with in a misunderstanding way. Boaz doesn't respond in a misinterpreting way, but he understands what Ruth is doing here. He understands what Ruth is doing here. Last week that the Moabites were distant relatives of the Israelites, right? The Moabites were distant relatives, and I mentioned that their origins were not the most glamorous of origins. If you've read Genesis chapter 19, you see the origins of the people of Moab, of the Moabites. And the way that it happened was this. I'll just try to summarize it quickly, that Lot's daughters came to him at a cave at night. While he's living in his cave at night, they get him drunk and they lie with him in the biblical sense, and they then have children, and one of those child becomes the father of the people of Moab. Not the most glamorous of origins, right? And you see, interestingly enough, what the narrator is doing here is he's setting up a similar scenario. Lot was drunk at night in a cave. And Boaz here is at night. He's sleeping. He's enjoyed some wine, apparently. But clearly, though, it's a very different character involved here, because Boaz, unlike Lot, is not in a drunken stupor where he's not even aware of his actions, not able to control his actions, not able to be composed. But rather, we see someone who's self-controlled. Not only do we see someone who's self-controlled, we see someone who's gracious. He doesn't respond to Ruth in a harsh way, but that he responds to her in a gracious way. And he recognizes the kindness of what he's doing. He's self-controlled, he's gracious. He honors Ruth. You notice that he says in verse 10, he says this interesting statement. He says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor." It's an odd statement because Boaz may be older than Ruth, but he's not a withered old man because he's working in the fields every day. Boaz is certainly not a poor person either. He's a worthy man. He's probably a rich man. He's a landowner. He has servants and people working in the field under his employment. So what is he saying here? Essentially, he's saying this, that he's telling Ruth, why are you coming to me? You could have had your pick. You could have had your choice. Essentially, he's sort of exalting her to the exalted position. He's sort of speaking in a self-deprecating way. He's honoring her. Other people may not see it that way. He may be speaking through the sort of rose-tinted lenses of falling in love, but he's honoring her. Even though most people would probably see it as he's the more worthy one. He's the Israelite. He's the rich one. He's the field owner. She's the outsider, the foreigner, the poor one. But he's honoring her. He's elevating her. I think, you know, many men could learn from Boaz right here. That it's a beautiful and a gracious thing to honor a wife. That the purpose of a wife is not to feed your own ego. But Boaz here takes a humble view of himself, an exalted view as potential wife to be, rather than sort of trampling on her. And so he's gracious, he honors Ruth, and he commits himself to action. He doesn't just say, we'll sort of see what happens here. But he commits himself to acting, to working, to resolving this matter so that he can bring about Ruth's redemption, so that he can help her, so that he can provide for her and give her what she needs and what she's searching for. You see, Ruth comes to him. She uncovers his feet so that presumably that'll wake him up. And essentially she says, she proposes to him. She says, spread your garment over me. That's an idiom for marriage. She asks him, will you marry me? It's a bold move. And Boaz commits himself to action. He doesn't just say, we'll see what happens. You know, we'll see how things work out. But he resolves to work for Ruth's good, even at the cost, even at the social cost or whatever cost it would bring to him. One person put it this way, that he declared himself willing to take the risk that marriage to Ruth entailed. He was willing to pay the social and financial costs of welcoming this despised outsider into his family. See, Boaz says here, he says at the end to Ruth that he is willing to commit himself to the outsider who doesn't belong at whatever cost to himself. You see, again in Boaz, we see a glimpse, a picture of Jesus, a picture of the gospel. Because at the end of Ruth chapter 4, which we'll look at next week, you see who is in King David's family tree. You know, their union eventually leads to King David. And who is in David's family tree? An outsider who doesn't belong. And when you get to the New Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, gives us Jesus' family tree. And David is in Jesus' family tree. And who else is in Jesus' family tree? It highlights four people who are outsiders, who don't belong. And see, if you are in Jesus' family, you are one of those. You are an outsider who doesn't belong, because just like Boaz, Jesus is willing to take to himself those needy people, those unworthy people, those desperate people, those unbelonging people, and sacrifice himself to bring them into his family, those who had no home, no place of belonging, no security, no rest, and give them the security and the rest and the belonging that they can't find elsewhere, and to make them his children. It was costly to him. It cost him everything. And so when we receive it, in order to receive it, we realize it must cost us everything in response. It demands our soul, our life, our all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Boaz, the redeemer of Naomi and Ruth, we see a glimpse of Jesus, who made us his children, who brought us in, who welcomed us though we were unworthy. And we pray that this would sink into our hearts. We pray it would make us humble people. We pray that it would make us people who love Jesus. We pray it would make us people who show that same kindness to others in our lives, even when it brings a cost. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.